In the 2018 State of Theology study, sponsored by Ligonier Ministry and Lifeway Research, they polled 3,000 Americans and asked them a number of questions about God, ethics, and religion in general. One particular question they asked was, does sin deserve eternal damnation? Does sin deserve to be punished? 69% of Americans disagreed that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. So most Americans do not believe that God will actually judge their one little sin. What about the evangelical church? The evangelical church did much better than the world. They polled younger evangelicals, ages 18 to 34, and of those 18 to 34, 64% agreed that Jesus Christ would return to judge all peoples who have ever lived. So the majority, 64%, but that also meant that 36% said that they either strongly disagreed, or didn't know if Jesus Christ would return to judge sin. Thankfully, the book of 2 Peter deals with this teaching. The book of 2 Peter deals with those false teachers in the church who hook other believers into following the lust of their flesh and end up denying the Lord who bought them. We are looking at chapter 3, and we see that one of the tactics used by the false teachers is to deny or to downplay or to outright reject God's judgment on sin. Peter warns us in 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Based upon the statistics I just mentioned, this false teaching is alive and well in the church today. Jesus isn't going to come back. It's a long way off. There's no judgments for sin. Things just continue as they are. See how life goes? So eat, drink, be merry, live life today, and really, don't worry about God. There will be no judgment. As I pondered this, I was witnessing to a man. He was raised in the church. He believed that Jesus died on the cross for his sin and rose again from the dead. But he stated to me that he had not considered that his sin deserved God's judgment. But I haven't really considered that. Witnessing to one man, I asked him how he was going to escape the judgment of God for his sins, and he looked at me and smiled. He said, "Because I'm so good looking." People do not believe that God will judge for sin. We live in a day that there is a lack of the fear of the Lord that is a beginning of wisdom. And one reason to fear God is because God judges sin. Peter rebukes these lustful false teachers with three facts. And this is from last week. The first two of these points are from last week, and one is the one we'll develop this week. The last one we'll develop today. One is that God is eternal. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. He does not look at the time factor the same way that we do. God is eternal. Next, God is patient. He is patient. Number two, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not slack in bringing his judgment. Rather, he's patient. People misrepresent, they misunderstand the time between the time of their sin and the time that God brings judgment for an individual, for a family, for a nation, for a particular situation. They think just because it doesn't happen immediately, that God is not going to bring any judgment at all, that God is slack concerning these things. Peter's writing, no, he's not slack, he's not indifferent, he's being patient. And the reason he's being patient, the reason he's being long-suffering, is so that you could repent of your sin. His will is that you repent. His will is that you be brought to a place of repentance. And then third, and this is what we'll develop this morning, God is judge. Don't think that because God is patient, that he will not bring about the judgment day. This morning we will look at the meaning of God's judgment. The day of the Lord will come. It is my prayer that we would understand the day of the Lord. And in the words of Isaiah 26:9, understand that when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Isaiah 26:9 is my prayer for this message. That we would understand God's judgments in the earth so that the inhabitants of the world would learn righteousness. No matter where you're coming from, no matter what situations you're facing in your life today, you need to learn of the righteousness of God. It will help you for everything in your life. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come." It will come. As Peter talks about the day of the Lord, Peter told us to look at the prophets as we seek to understand what he's saying to the church. He said this twice to us in this brief epistle. He began in 2 Peter 2:1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." So Peter makes a parallel between just like it was in the days of the prophets, so will it be today. He also makes this point in just a few verses preceding the text we're looking at in 2 Peter 3:2, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So let's take this clue that Peter's giving. He's saying, as it was in the days of the prophets, so it will be in these days. As the prophets told us before, so the apostles of the Lord are talking to you. And then Peter quotes the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. So we're going to talk about the day of the Lord. We're going to look at it from its Old Testament context, how the prophets used the day of the Lord, which they called Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, his day. And of course, in the New Testament, it's called the day of the Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. So it's also referred to the day of the Lord Jesus. Parallelisms between the Yahweh, God of the Old Testament, and of course, Yahweh, the New Testament, Jesus Christ. So we see the parallels here, Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the culmination and termination of history. It is the day when the Lord implements his wrath, marked by worldwide destruction, from which there is no defiance. It is cosmic in its effect, moral in its motivation. It reverses the work of creation, and there is no escape, only horrific suffering. The day of the Lord. I have 6 points that I'm going to briefly overview the Old Testament understanding of the day of the Lord. And as I go through these six, I'm going to go briefly, and then you're going to see how they're walked out as we're going to look at a number of individual passages from the Old Testament prophets. Number one, the day of the Lord is sudden. It is sudden because it is God's sovereign choice to interfere, to redirect life in the affairs of men. So it's often referred to as sudden, as quick, because God acts and it's done. Number one. Number two, it involves all of creation in an ethical nature. So it draws all of creation into considering the ethical nature of God's commands. An example of this is Zephaniah 1:2. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says Yahweh. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of heaven, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks among the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land. So it's using this all-encompassing creation language that deals with God's judgment in relation to the sin of man poured out in all of creation. Number three, the day of the Lord is both historical and eschatological. The day of the Lord involves God's judgments in the past, in the present, and for the future. The Lord's acts of judgment take place throughout the history of redemption, each act foreshadowing the final judgment when all the doers of evil, corruption, and sin will be finally and completely judged and removed from the earth. Each judgment in history is a witness of the eschatological judgment, whether on Israel, Judah, or the nations. So each individual judgment in history is a witness to that final ultimate judgment day. So the day of the Lord is used both in history and points to the ultimate day. This will be very clear as we look at the examples in the prophets. Number four, all creation must submit to God's sovereign will. There is no escape. Zephaniah 1:7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. So there's no escaping it. There's no going around it. God acts and his will is done. Number five, God is not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter where you live. What matters is your faith and your righteousness. The day of the Lord is always ethical in its concern. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't look upon the face and say, "Oh, it's you. You'll get a pass." No, it's a complete judgment, not a respecter of persons. Number six, it signifies the day of vindication and redemption. So there's always two aspects to the day of the Lord. And one could be present over the other. They're not always both the same. But it always involves judgment on the wicked, salvation on the just. So there's always two aspects to the day of the Lord, judgment and salvation. And judgment is often the most prominent aspect, although not always, okay? But those two aspects are always there. So here's my overview. Six points to remember. It's sudden. God walks into the affairs of man and makes a dramatic impact and changes the course that would be expected to take place. Number two, it's on all creation. It's ethical in nature. Number three, it's both historical and eschatological. Eschatological means dealing with the future and time. Number four, all creation must submit to his sovereignty. Number five, God is not a respecter of the person, and it signifies a day of both judgment and salvation. That's just a brief overview. Let's look at some examples. Let's look at Isaiah. And I think as we go through this, it'll be clear that Peter really is drawing from the prophets. Much of what he's taught us in 2 Peter comes from the prophets. So let's look at Isaiah's prophetic message to an apostate people like Peter. So here's a parallel between the audiences. Peter's dealing with the apostate false teachers. Isaiah's dealing with them. For example, Isaiah 1:13, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Who is he writing this to? Judah, the people of God. What does he say then? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here we see Isaiah calls the apostate people to repent of their lawless deeds. His concern is ethical and spiritual, not ceremonial. He refers to the removal of evil with repentance. And if there is a repentance, there is a refreshment, there is a revival. But if the people refuse repentance, then there is a certain expectation of judgment. Now, who does that sound like? Sounds like Peter, doesn't it? 2 Peter chapter 2. So you see this theology of the prophets as how God deals with his apostate people, repent or perish. It's what Peter's been talking about. These are examples. The day of the Lord deals with both the judgment upon the proud and salvation for the humble. Let's look how the day of the Lord is used in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 7. And all these references are in your notes so that you can go back and look at them again. You can review this. I'm just going to be looking at these passages and drawing out the clear implications as it relates to the day of the Lord. Isaiah 2, 7, the day of the Lord is a time when the proud are brought low by the powerful sovereign hand of God. It is a time when God acts upon sinful man in judgment and vengeance to repay the wicked for their evil deeds that they have done on the earth. Yom Yahweh includes the destruction of man and earth as all the things that men may boast in. So why does God include the things in the earth? You'll see, whatever man boasts in, God knocks it over. That's what God does. He knocks it over. You'll see this very clearly in Isaiah 2, verse 7. The land is also full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasuries. Their land is full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down. Each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of man shall be brought down. And the Lord shall be exalted in that day. What day? Verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty. So this day of the Lord comes upon everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And then look at the language. Look at the language that he uses. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon, upon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful slopes, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, but the idols he will utterly abolish. Yom Yahweh removes the pride of man. God removes the objects of man's pride, the towers, the trees of Lebanon. God intervenes into the affairs of man to accomplish his sovereign will to humble men. Think what happened on 9/11. The symbol of our prosperity, the World Trade Towers, knocked down. The symbol of our strength, the Pentagon, attacked. These are the things that the day of the Lord does. Consider the day of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. And you'll see often that it is soon and it is at hand. At hand means it's about ready to happen. Wail. Isaiah 13, 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. So when the day of the Lord is at hand, one response would be what? Wail. Why? Because it comes as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. And they will be afraid. pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. You see this childbirth analogy. What happens in a woman? She's carrying a baby. She knows she's going to have a baby, right? All of a sudden, wham, it happens, right? That's like Yom Yahweh. You know God's judgment is coming, but you don't know when. And all of a sudden, like the pains in childbirth, they will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. Now, verse 10, notice the cosmic language. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Notice the cosmic language. Now, did this happen? This is a fact in history. Isaiah 13 is dealing with the judgment against the Babylonians. The day of the Lord is the judgment against the Babylonians. So did this happen? Did the constellations cease to give their light when Babylon was destroyed? No. What's this referring to? Is this an idiom? Could this be an idiomatic phrase? What is an idiom? An idiom is a phrase whose meaning is different than the meanings of the words that is used. Every language has idiomatic expressions, right? For example, she's reaching for the stars. If someone's going to go reach for the stars, does that mean that the person is literally trying to grab a star? What does reaching for the stars mean? He's pursuing this great thing in their life, right? They're reaching for the stars. So here, this text exegetes what this means. What this means, it's an idiom that says, verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as a hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Okay, here's the time marker, verse 17. When is the day of the Lord? Now from Isaiah's writing, this is future. From our perspective, it's past. And again, it's nice for us to look at God's acts of providence in the past, because God's act of providence are the best way to interpret the prophetic language. You can look in the past and see exactly how God in his providence interprets his own prophetic language. It's pretty helpful. I like that, right? Because you can see it. It's clear. It's hard to look in the future sometime and get this. So looking in the past and seeing how God interprets his own prophetic language in the actions of history through God's providence is a very important way to understand the prophetic message for today. So we see in verse 17, God makes the time marker and the historic reference to the day of the Lord that he's talking about, the application in Isaiah 13. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver as for gold. They will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So what is just being prophesied there? That the Medes and the Persians will destroy Babylon. Why is this so important in Isaiah 13? Well, that's the theology of Isaiah. But it's critical to understand in Isaiah 13 that Babylon will be destroyed. Why do you think that's so important? Who destroyed Judah in that day of the Lord, in 586, Babylon. So Isaiah is saying Babylon's going to be toast. The day of the Lord will come upon Babylon, and they will get their just due. I want you to see how the day of the Lord is used in Isaiah 13. So there's some examples from Isaiah. How about Jeremiah? Jeremiah. Jeremiah referred to the day of the Lord in the 586 when Judah was destroyed as the day of doom. Jeremiah 17:17. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Jeremiah said the day of doom was coming. In 586, the Babylonians would come to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. And God in that time wants to know that everyone that Judah would try to trust in would be destroyed. And when Nebuchadnezzar was coming, who did Judah want to trust in? Who did they think would come save them? Egypt. Egypt will come save us. So God makes it very clear in Jeremiah 46:8, for this is the day of the Lord. This is Yom Yahweh of hosts, the God of armies. And what does God say? A day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satisfied and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Babylon will defeat Egypt at Carchemish, 605 BC. Until then, and at that point, he became the undisputed power in the ancient Near East. There's your historic application. There's the day of the Lord on Egypt. There's the day of the Lord on Egypt, the one that you think you're going to trust in. We see why that is so important. And we understand that the day of the Lord destroys all those who reject God, all those who put themselves up in the place of God. That's the day of the Lord from Jeremiah. How about the day of the Lord from Ezekiel? Ezekiel 13 is very instructive for us. Those who reject the nearness of the day of the Lord are the false prophets of today. The day of the Lord won't come. Jesus is not going to come. There's no judgment from God, right? It's not going to happen. Don't worry. Don't worry. That's exactly what they said in Ezekiel 13. That's exactly what the false prophet said in Ezekiel 13. And I can't help when Peter's making this cross reference to the prophets of old that he expects his audience to know these things. Let's look at Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel 13:1. You can read I don't have time to go through the whole chapter, but the whole chapter deals with the false prophets who say the day of the Lord is not at hand. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and see nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up to the gaps, to the wall, to build the wall for the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. So these false prophets said, hear the word of the Lord. Had these false prophets been repentant, had they been true to God as Ezekiel and Jeremiah were, they would have warned the people of the judgment to come. But instead of helping repair the breaks in the wall by strengthening the moral and spiritual lives of the people, these false prophets contributed to their decay. There'll be no judgment. Don't worry about it. We have the answer. And Ezekiel says, where do they get this information from? From their own brain. From their own foolish spirit. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Don't be afraid of them. We have a whole chapter devoted to this in Ezekiel 13. We see how Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel deal with the day of the Lord and how they deal with these false prophets that prophesy the day of the Lord is not at hand. It's a far way off. These are all near fulfillments that have occurred as the day of the Lord upon certain generations for their wickedness. There's more examples. The day of the Lord in Joel's day was what? What was the day of the Lord in Joel's day? What was the historic example? It was a locust plague. Joel 1:14. Consecrate a fast. call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord our God, and cry out to the Lord, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. It means it's right here. This is the day of the Lord. It's upon us. And what was upon them? The next verse. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. What happened to them? A locust plague. In the day of the Lord, in Joel's day, God sent a locust plague. Look how it's referred to in Joel 2, 6. Before them, the people writhe in pain, all their faces drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push anyone. Everyone marches to his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro into the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the window like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. And the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army. And his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? That army is the army of the locusts coming into the land and destroying all their food. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me. What's the issue? Moral issue. What's the call? Repentance. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garment. Again, the heart, not the ceremonial. God doesn't care about the ceremonial without the heart. He wants the heart and the ceremonial, both. So rend your heart. Don't just do it on the outside. Do it on the inside. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great of kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord our God. Verse 25. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. We quote that verse, don't we? We pray that. The crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. Now it's very clear what he's referring to. The day of the Lord is the army that God sent in a locust plague against Israel for their sin. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. So after there's judgment, there is salvation. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass that afterward I shall pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my male servants and maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord said, among the remnant of the Lord who calls. We see there is a near fulfillment along with an anticipated greater and future fulfillment right in the text. Afterward, in the backdrop of this day of the Lord, there is an anticipation of a greater fulfillment, a greater day of the Lord that will come. And who picked up that language and records that for us in Acts 2? Our author, Peter, quotes this passage and says, in my day, that is in his day, this is the application of Yom Yahweh in his day. That's the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So Peter thought this way. Peter thought this way. That's from Joel. How about Amos? Amos 1:1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. That's the historic reference point. I want to make a point on the historic reference point because I want you to see the earthquake would have been understood as Yom Yahweh, along with this ethical consideration. This is I like this passage in Amos 5, Amos 5:14. It's a very clear passage on the ethical nature of God's requirements for the day of the Lord. And I'm stressing the ethical nature. Why? Why am I stressing that? Because it's what the prophets stressed. I'm not making this up. I'm reading it to you from the prophets, right? The study of eschatology is a study of ethics. It's ethical driven. It's ethical in its nature. It's ethical in its motivation. It's ethical in its requirement in light of God's working in man, with man, among man. Look at this. Look at Amos 5:12. Seek good and not evil. This is why I'm a big proponent of reading the whole Bible every year. I remember reading this and when I was in seminary. And I'm studying all this stuff. I'm studying all this theology, right? And I'm reading the prophets. Learn to do good. And I thought, man, how basic is that? Right? I'm studying tomes of theology, reading thousands of pages a semester on theology and all this stuff, right? And here's the prophets. Learn to do good, not evil. This is totally basic, okay? And that's what the prophets stress. Seek good and not evil that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. People of God, listen. Manifest the righteousness of God on earth. Sometimes eschatology is used to drive a wedge between ethics. We don't want to polish the brass on a sinking ship. We don't have time to seek justice in the gates, right? And because Jesus is coming, why should we try to establish justice in the gates? And sometimes eschatology is used to drive a wedge between the whole ethical nature of God's kingdom. These things ought not be. This is not how the prophets saw it. Okay, this is not how the prophets preached. How did the prophets preach? I'll give you an example. I'll just read it here. Amos 5:12. Seek good and not evil that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says, there will be wailing in the streets and they shall say, in all the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. In the day of the Lord, God comes near. Now, does that mean God is not always near and present with the people? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that there's going to be a special manifestation of God's power in judgment and salvation. And so we see the Lord is going to pass near. I'm going to pass through you. Verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I despise your feast days. And I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your song, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Again, God is more interested in the heart repentance, which is justice, which is verse 24. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. It's ethical in nature. It's heart-focused. God wants you to repent. Isn't this what Peter's saying? God is patient so that you can repent. He's calling the church to repent. Peter's calling the church to repent. The false teachers to repent. Stop getting caught up in false doctrine and fake grace and all this nonsense and repent and trust in the Lord. He's calling his church to repent. That's what Peter's doing, and he's basing it on how the prophets kept calling the people back to repentance, as Amos does here in Amos 5? How about Obadiah? Obadiah. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You Edomites! The Edomites took advantage of the people of God. When God was judging his people, the Edomites came and plundered them. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Judah shall possess their possession. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. There will be no more Edomites because of what they have done. This prophecy carries itself out through hundreds of years. Well, look, if you lived in this time or this time, when is this going to happen? It's not going to happen. The Edomites were still among us. Even to the days of the Romans, the Edomites were still among them. When the Romans took over Palestine, the Edomites naturally felt under their jurisdiction. One result being that from Idumean came Antipater, the father of Herod the Great, as a governor of the country. In 63 BC, his son founded in 37 BC the final destiny of Palestinian rulers. And after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Edomites, disappeared from history. Thus ending the varied career of the Edomites. Ironically, the descendants of those who exulted over the fall of Jerusalem were among the staunchest defenders against Rome when God brought the destruction against the Romans on Jerusalem in 70 AD. 70 AD is a historic mark of the end of the Edomites. God keeps his word. The Edomites were brought to extinction. And 70 AD was their last stand. What they exalted when they plundered Egypt, when they were plundered, in the very place they were plundered, the Edomites were destroyed by the Romans. Don't think God is slack concerning his promises. He may work it out a couple hundred years. He may give you several generations to repent. But the day of the Lord does come. How about Zephaniah? Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of Josiah, 640 to 609 BC, a Judean king who sought to reestablish the worship practices. The theme of Zephaniah is all about the approaching day of the Lord, Yom Yahweh. This day is one of judgment against those who sin against God. 586 is coming. Nebuchadnezzar is coming. Zephaniah says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests." Zephaniah 1:14, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of devastation, desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse." From the day that Zephaniah declared the day of the Lord is at hand, it was under 100 years, and the day of the Lord came fully upon the southern kingdom. We say 586, but there were several different events that took that, and Nebuchadnezzar took out the temple, destroyed the southern kingdom, destroyed Jerusalem. Zephaniah's prophecy of the day of the Lord, expressed in Nebuchadnezzar's judgment against Judah, came to pass. The Old Testament ends, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So there's an overview of the day of the Lord from the Old Testament prophets, the very prophets that Peter's referring to. You see, the day of the Lord is the culmination and termination of history. It is the day when the Lord implements his wrath, marked by worldwide mutual destruction, from which there is no defense. It is cosmic in its effects, moral in its motivation. It reverses the work of creation, and there is no escape, only horrific suffering. People today don't fear God because they don't know God. The church today doesn't fear God. The church today doesn't even think about this stuff. The day of the Lord involves all kinds of means that God uses to inflict punishment upon the wicked. All kinds of means. It is very dark. It is very cruel. It is full of great human suffering. And it is done by the sovereign hand of God. Where is God in all this suffering? Right in the middle of it. I don't like that God, people say. I know you don't. I know you don't. Nobody does. What are you going to do with them, though? What are you going to do with this God? On the divine level, this savage outworking is the wrath of God visiting humanity its due. That would be a conclusion I would draw looking at all of these passages. That's not very nice of God. Now you understand what it means. The day of the Lord is at hand. It is near. God's wrath really could break out upon the earth at any time. How do I know that? Look what he's done in history. This is a glimpse about what the Old Testament prophets teach us about Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord. The timely judgment of God who sovereignly exercises his wrath upon the wicked and grants salvation to the humble. Underscore that. If you understand this, what are you going to do? I'm going to humble myself under the mighty hand of God. God, have mercy on me. Cling to God and work out his ethical kingdoms and love his law and his commandments because he saves us. Okay, that's the motivation for God's people. This is done in history as it anticipates the complete and ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and in the new earth. Often the Old Testament gives these prophecies on the backdrop of the ultimate fulfillment. Okay, and it puts them together. And then history is how it unpacks that progressive fulfillment that you see in history, each slice, Joel, all these different passages unfolding this day of the Lord motif that's found throughout the scripture. Okay. That's really one sermon right there. I got two more sermons to go. So, the day of the Lord is defined in the New Testament. Peter says this. Let's go to our text. 2 Peter 3:10. Peter just says this, but the day of the Lord, it will come. Future active indicative. It will come. It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now that will be burned up, and your New King James has a note there. See the little number there? I think the little number is the literal translation. I think the literal translation on this is better. What does your note say? Read it. Laid bare. That's the better one. Laid bare. Now, I did a lot of research on this passage. Is the melting and the burning mean just that. That's what they mean. They're melting and burning. But this one means laid bare. ESV translates it, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. It'll be open. What is God doing with his judgment? The day of the Lord will come. It's sudden. It's quick. In which the heavens and earth will pass away. The elements. What are the elements? The foundation of this world. The foundational stuff of this world. God is judging and removing all thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The people and the stuff. God breaks it down. God smashes it so that it's laid bare, so that it's open to the sovereign hand of God, and the light will triumph over all the evil. This is what comes. This is what God is doing. This is what is meant by the day of the Lord. What is meant by the day of the Lord in the New Testament? Certainly judgment day is at hand, the final judgment day. That is well attested. I'm sure that's in Peter's mind. Paul said, and we can look at Paul's in Acts 17:31, because he has appointed a day, he's fixed a day. in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained and has given assurance of all this by raising him from the dead. There is a day that is set. In Revelation 20, verse 11, it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Then I saw a great white throne, and he who sat on it from the face of the earth, and the heaven fled away, and there was found no peace for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the great white throne judgment. This is the reference of the final day of judgment. So the day of the Lord certainly equals the judgment day, the final day of judgment. But the day of the Lord can also refer to the various phases of God's wrath on earth that are done in anticipation as the witness of this final judgment. What is the most noted in the New Testament? I would suggest the most noted in the New Testament is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Very well attested in Scripture. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, and the parallel to Matthew 24 in Luke's Gospel, Luke 21. His disciples came to the building of the temple, and Jesus said, do you not see all these things? As surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another. All be thrown down. He sat on the Mount of Olives and said, tell us, when will these things be? When will the sign be of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered, take heed that no one deceives you. And he goes on. And he tells them about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24. Now again, in our day today, we tend to polarize these passages. We either want to put it all in the past or all in the future. From my perspective, this is a phase of God's judgment worked out in history. The coming of Christ and destruction in 70 AD. Jesus said, so when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the door. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Matthew 24, 33 to 34. Very common judgment language, isn't it? It's at hand. It's going to happen. And what happens? Lo and behold, 30 years or so after Jesus says this, it happens. Jerusalem is destroyed. The Romans come in. And we know that's what it's referring to. Luke 21, 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance. The days of vengeance, that's Yom Yahweh. That's the day of the Lord. So Jesus came. He returned in judgment in 70 AD as a phase of Yom Yahweh, as a phase of the day of the Lord, that God brought judgment upon Jerusalem. But that's not the end. The Olivet Discourse doesn't end there. The Olivet Discourse continues, doesn't it? And it continues. It talks about this immediate judgment. And as you keep reading it, it ends with the final judgment. And that's Matthew 25. Very consistent with how the prophets talk about prophecy. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, Matthew 25, 31. And all the holy angels with him, when he will sit on the throne of his glory, all the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared before you from the foundation of the world. And then what does Jesus say? He uses ethical language in his division of who is on the right and who is on the left. Very consistent with the prophetic language. Ethical language. For when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in. When I was naked, you clothed me. That's how he describes it. Why? Because the humble are saved. The righteous will go into everlasting. He concludes it like this. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's one of the strongest affirmations of the eternal damnation and the eternal blessing there is in Scripture. Matthew 25:46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And it's eternal and eternal. It's the same word there. It's not two different Greek words. It's not referring to two different things there. Everlasting punishment, everlasting life. How do you know which path you're on? Obedience to God. Faith in God. So we see, in the New Testament, the day of the Lord refers to the final judgment. This final judgment includes language used to describe the return of Jesus. And it can refer to, and it is referred to as the day of the Lord, as in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Same wording as in 2 Peter. God's judgment comes in phases, 70 AD, Matthew 24, into the final judgment. We see judgment on evil and blessings for the righteous. This understanding is consistent with the prophet's understanding of the day of the Lord. One thing is clear. God judges sin. That's clear, isn't it? One thing is clear. The day of the Lord comes. It's at hand. And what I don't want us to get caught up in is what many get caught up in, and that's endless speculation of timetables and charts of when it's going to happen. I mean, churches have split over when it's going to happen. And the whole point is what? There is no debate on the whole point of this eschatology. It's this: repent. Humble yourself, obey God. God judges sin. And that point in modern theology just kind of gets pushed to the side. Oh, when is it going to happen? When is it going to happen? I was listening to the radio, and this guy was talking about looking at the newspaper. This is where we're at. And everybody wants to see here. They want to draw out their eschatological time and say, we're here. And everybody wants to say, we're right here. Jesus said you don't know when it's going to happen. But be sure, it's happened. It has happened. It's happening, and it will happen, and it's near, because God can bring his judgment on earth whenever he wants. I think if we had this understanding, it would help us greatly. When I witness to people, I ask them, what happened to the Romans? What happened to the Medes and the Persians? What happened to every great empire that ever existed? Where are they? And I asked them, I said, do you know why they're not here? Do you know why they're no longer an empire? One reason: God judged them. I pray that when we understand that God's judgments are in the earth, then the world would learn righteousness. We don't think this way. We don't preach this way. We don't share the gospel this way because we don't believe it. We've been inundated by false prophets who've pushed this stuff far from our brains and in its place put all kinds of nonsense and a waste of time. Look how James refers to this. James 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupt, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of your laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your heart as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rains. But you also establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. What if we really believed that the coming of the Lord is at hand? What if we really believe that God took notice of the social injustice, i.e. those who don't obey God's word, those wicked who do not bend their knee to God and His law? What if we believed God was concerned about this and lived in light of that? I'd say that would be revival. The day of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. James draws us back to the prophets. Remember the prophets. See how the Lord was near. See how the Lord was near in judgment, and see how the Lord is near in granting salvation. Jesus spoke a parable to them, Luke 18, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying there was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her coming continually she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And then he makes the point. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? Jesus comes near in judgment, and Jesus comes near in mercy. He's come near many times throughout church history. Do we seek him? That's really the question. He's laying things bare. And he allows men to build up their pride. He allows nations to build up their pride. And he smashes them in his wrath. This is what God does. He calls Assyria the rod of his anger. And look what he did with the Assyrians. This is what God does. Yet he's merciful and compassionate to those who fear him and call upon his name. This is the God that we serve. We need to seek this God, understand this God, how he works and walks in history, and how he will speedily avenge. Look at the things that are going on in our nation. Look at the false prophets. What are we going to do? Peter makes it clear, doesn't he? God is being patient. America is an example of God's patience. How long will God allow America to last? I don't know. Could be the day of the Lord could come upon America at any moment for our egregious sin, right? Or God could extend mercy for 100 or so or more, several hundred years. He did with the Edomites. He gave them hundreds of years before he brought that final judgment. Or it could be the final judgment. We don't know. What we do know is God has all these things and it is at hand. What would wisdom say you should do? You want to take the risk of living in this world? Peter says, it will come. The day of the Lord, it will come. And it will come as a thief in the night, and you're not expecting it, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be exposed. They'll be laid bare. This is what Jesus said. Jesus said, therefore watch, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Matthew 24:42-44. Be ready. Be ready and know that God brings judgment. Be ready and know that God brings salvation. Be ready and seek the Lord. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. How do we be ready? The sword of the word of the Lord, which comes out of the Lord's mouth, which annihilates the nations. It's what we have. Hebrews 4:12, it's the word of God that is powerful and living. Yield to God. Yield to the God of the Bible. Worship the God of the Bible. Bow down before Him in your heart, in your mind, and in your soul. Allow the word of God to be the interpreter of your life. For the word of God is living in power and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom He must give an account. In other words, all things will be laid bare by the word of God. All things are laid bare by the word of God and God's providential workings. Heaven and earth will pass away. Listen. You who love the world, listen. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not return. Jesus said, my word will not return void. He said, my word will not pass away. You who love the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all that is in the world, 1 John 2:15, it's passing away. You live for lust, it's passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The point of the day of the Lord is clear. Repent. Live for God. Do not live for this world. It will be, and it has been, and it shall ever be destroyed. What matters is God, His word, and what God says. Let's live for God. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would guide us, that you would direct us, that you would help us. I pray, Father, that you'd cause us to repent of our sin, to trust in you, to lean not in our own understandings, but in all our ways to acknowledge you, and that you would direct our paths. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.